I come to share something with you. Other morning, about 4 o'clock, I was awake, and as I was lying there thinking, God brought a song to my mind that I had not heard in a long, long time. And so I went looking for it, I found it, and I want to share it with you at the beginning here of our time. And I just pray that you will be blessed by it. And as we listen to that song finishing up, we're reminded of something that some of us watched many years ago. And that was a Left Behind series talking about the situation of what would happen following the rapture of the church and how that would impact society. This week, I was blessed on Thursday to read something that I found on World Net Daily entitled "Trump Cabinet Bible Leader Blames Coronavirus on God's Wrath." And as I looked through the article, it addressed some specific things. Here's what it said. Sorry about that. A minister who has been leading a weekly Bible study group for members of President Trump's cabinet has posted online his belief that amid the coronavirus, America is not experiencing God's forsaking wrath, but rather his consequential wrath. This man, Ralph Drolinger, has been serving in a position for a period of time, leading a Bible study for both congressmen and also leading study for the members of the president's cabinet. It's interesting, some of the remarks that he made in that, and I just would share that. He says, he explains the Bible is full of examples showing that the satisfaction of God's violated justice is his judgment, but that it is balanced, often placated, by his mercy. But Drolinger raises the prospect of mercy being expended. Since God is just and sin must and will be paid for, wrath, the righteousness of God revealed against sin, is an inevitable consequence, he said. He listed five forms of God's judgment, including eternal wrath, hell, eschatological wrath, the day of the Lord, cataclysmic wrath, Sodom and Gomorrah. Then there is the forsaking wrath, removing restraint, and consequential wrath, sowing and reaping. He concludes that America is facing consequential wrath. As he addresses that, then obviously he is addressing consequence of sin and decision-making that is going on within our land. He says that needs to change, and that is something we can change with God's help. What is a great encouragement to me, ministering here in our nation's capital, is witnessing the groundswell of faithful individuals who have been voted into office. I think great days lie ahead for our country as more and more evangelicals rise in their influence, your godly public servants who are working so hard to deliver us from consequential wrath we are going to undergoing as a nation, due in a large part to misdirection of those who are rebuked by God's forsaking wrath. The study meets Wednesdays, every Wednesday, with members of Trump's cabinet, including Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, Housing and Urban Development Secretary Ben Carson, Education Secretary Betsy DeVos, and Health Secretary Alex Azar. He said that another 52 Republican lawmakers have taken part in the Hill Bible study. I was encouraged by his comments there, as well as challenged, as he identified five different categories of God's wrath. I was led to begin a study, and so I'm trying to lead you in that study as we share right now the outline that I presented to you. The first of five areas of wrath described are eternal wrath, hell. The word hell is also found in the Bible as Gehenna or Sheol, and all of them speak in terms of death and then beyond death, depending on the context of the scripture. And it also goes on into dealing with sometimes in its context, it's just simply death, a person in the grave. But many times, of course, it is addressing hell, an eternal point of judgment. As we think in terms of that, how did all of this get started? And the answer is, in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, God gave clear instruction to Adam that he could freely eat of all the fruit of all the trees in the garden, but of one he could not eat, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that he would eat of that, he would surely die. We know the record of history. They did eat, he and Eve, and the consequence was death. And that death from Adam passed on to all of us. Romans 5:12 says, as by one man sin entered the world, and so death by sin, for that all have sinned. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 4, we read, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." As we recognize that the Scripture says that we have all sinned, then therefore all of us have this confrontation, as it were, with wrath facing us. In John chapter 3, verse 16, passage obviously we're very familiar with, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifested, that they are wrought in God. Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever is not believing is condemned already." John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." In John chapter 5 and verse 24, we read, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The wages of sin," Romans 6:23 says, "is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." As we look at these five areas of God's wrath, first being the eternal wrath, hell, Jesus said that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25:41. But friends, heaven has been prepared for those who believe in Christ as that eternal place of peace and eternal life and perfect forgiveness and eternity to be in presence with the Lord. The second area of eschatological wrath is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. There are 29 verses that use this phrase, the day of the Lord. As we studied recently the minor prophets, we came across this phrase many, many times. And as we did, we recognized that God was announcing to Israel that there was a day coming in which he was going to judge the nations in the earth, and he was going to set up a millennial kingdom. Would you please check, everybody, to make sure you've got your sound muted? We have some feedback coming in, please. But we find that the result was that God made a promise in the midst of all of that, and that promise was that he was going to take his church home. We call that the rapture. The rapture. I'm going to give you some passages. I'm not going to look them up because that's outside of the scope of this particular message, but as a premillennialist, as one who believes in the rapture of the church, God has promised to catch home his bride. John 14, 1 through 3 speaks about that. Romans 11, 25 through 27 says, "When the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled, then Israel will be saved as in a day." In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and following, we find that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught away and we will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 tells us that there is a time when we're going to hear a trump, we're going to hear a shout, and those who are in Christ are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The dead will be caught up first, and we are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air forever. There is judgment coming, an eschatological wrath, an end of days kind of wrath. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you shall be hid in the day of his anger." And as we think in terms of that, we also recognize in Malachi 4, 5, this passage, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That great and dreadful day of the Lord is when God will come and God will judge the nations. We recognize that one day, Zechariah 14 talks about Christ coming, his feet standing on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives being split in two, and a judgment of the nations will follow. We have the Battle of Armageddon and then the establishment of the Millennial Kingdom. In the book of Acts, we are also reminded of this matter of the day of the Lord. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching as he had been filled by the Holy Spirit. And it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And then, as it were, to turn the telescope on to the day of the Lord, he says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What a blessed promise that we have, that as we put our faith and trust in Christ, we can be saved from that time of judgment that is coming and is going to impact the whole world. Next, we want to look at the next level of wrath called the cataclysmic wrath. The cataclysmic wrath is the wrath in which God, by way of a major act of his will and power, brings about judgment. And the first reference is in Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading with Genesis chapter 6. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong slot. Let me move over here. Beginning with verse 6. "And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made men." Verse 11 through 13. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Then in chapter 18, chapter 13 and verse 13, next please. "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20. "And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is coming to me. And if not, I will know. Chapter 19, verse 12 and 13. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Verse 24, Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Cataclysmic wrath is the wrath, the judgment that is poured out in such a huge way that is devastating. Obviously, the flood was such a devastating disaster, cataclysmic. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, along with the members of his family. Abraham was one to appeal for his nephew Lot and family. And had there been 8 righteous folk, then Sodom and Gomorrah could have been spared, but there was not. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and beginning with verse 4, it says, For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that are afterwards should live ungodly. Verse 9 says that he is very able to deliver the righteous out of temptation. We take great encouragement and hope in that. In Jude chapter 1, verse 7, Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Cataclysmic wrath. We've got eternal wrath, eschatological wrath, forsaking wrath. And now I want to move to the next one, and that is the forsaking wrath, in which God removes restraint. One of the things that is amazing about how God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, is God sovereignly is able to and does put up hedges about those individuals and nations for his purpose and his glory. But he can and he does, depending on his perfect will and what is the response of the people to his warnings, he can, in fact, restore. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, we find an illustration of that. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Notice this next statement. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. God hedged Israel in as his special beloved nation for them to be an example and a witness and a testimony before the Gentiles. When they failed in their disobedience, then God removed his hedge of protection and allowed his discipline to come upon them. We recognize the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity as illustrations of that. In Psalm 89, there's a rather long passage, but I wanted to include all of it for a better understanding of what we're talking about here. In Psalm 89, verse 26, He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will also make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. What I'm reading here is a reflection back on the Davidic covenant that God made with King David. Going on, verse 30. If his children forsake my laws and walk not in my commandments, if they break down my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. And then it says, Selah. Stop and thinking about that. God's unconditional covenant to David was that he was going to establish a throne, and the seed of David was going to sit upon that one throne, and that throne is going to be one day occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ during that thousand-year millennial kingdom. But notice what we come back to in Psalm 89. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword, and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease, and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. Verse 26. Remember, verse 26, how long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like a fire? Let me summarize that passage. God made a covenant with Israel. God violated that covenant. God withdrew the hedge of protection. He allowed them experiencing the Babylonian and the Assyrian captivity. Also, because they rejected Christ as their Savior, the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews, did take place. God removed the restraining power that protected them and gave them over to a time of discipline. But that time of discipline is going to be one day going to stop. Romans 11, verse 25, speaks about the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, and then Israel shall be saved as in a day. When we think about America, and we think about God's blessing that has been upon America, as we as a nation were founded by those seeking biblical freedom and freedom of worship, and as they honored biblical Judeo-Christian values, I believe we saw a hedge that God put around and a protection that God gave and special mercies that God gave to protect us, and we have experienced the blessing of that over the centuries. But as a nation, we have turned against God. We have violated those Judeo-Christian values. And I think that we are experiencing at this time God pulling back and removing some of the restraint that we had once experienced. And we see that in a multitude of different ways, not just with this coronavirus that is going on right now. The fifth category is consequential wrath, the sowing and reaping. Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8 says, Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to this flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That law of sowing and reaping, there are consequences that happen when a nation, when an individual begins to choose to not live and walk and move in the power of the Spirit. Proverbs 22, verse 8 says, "He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail." Hosea 8, 7 says, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stock. The bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up." In Hosea chapter 10, verse 12 through 15, the prophet challenges and says, "Sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shalt a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you, because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off." That heavy, heavy announcement that is given has also a call in it. Hosea is being instructed to call the people, to break up the fallow ground. And I want to think that at this point in time, we as a nation are being challenged to break up the fallow ground. We're called upon now, excuse me, to sow in righteousness. We're called upon to do what we should be doing, to honor the Lord with our obedience and with our disciplines according to his word. So as we look at those, we bring ourselves to the conclusion. The conclusion is that we have some points that we need to think about and evaluate. And one of those things is very clearly described in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 21. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that setteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." Verse 23, "That bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity." Our God is a sovereign God. Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation." God has allowed this pandemic upon the world at this point in history. That is obvious. We cannot argue against that. We may debate and discuss what we think his purpose and motive for doing so might be, but it's not the first time that such a thing has happened, nor is it currently the plague that we're experiencing the worst that has ever happened. For example, the Black Plague that existed in 1347 to 51, between 75 and 200 million people were estimated to have died. The Spanish flu that lasted from 1918 to 1920, there were somewhere between 20 and 50 million deaths, including 675,000 Americans. According to statistics, this Spanish flu was even evidenced on islands out in the Pacific, with, I'm sure, question marks of how in the world did it even get there. But there's another something that is going on that you may or may not be aware of, and that is that currently there's a locust invasion going on in East Africa. The countries involved are Kenya, Ethiopia, Somalia, Uganda, South Sudan, Tanzania. This plague that is going through there, of the locust invasion, one swarm, who knows how many billions of locusts were included, was 37 miles long and 25 miles wide. And they can travel up to 95 miles in a day. And what is happening there in that land is, as those locusts are going through, They're literally stripping all the greenery and going to leave a devastated land. And for those in dependence upon agriculture for their livelihood and fodder for their animals, they are in a world of hurt, and it's going to even get worse. So that leads us to the next point, and that is pestilences were foretold. God announced those. Christ declared it. In Matthew 24, verse 6 through 8, it says, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." It's not the end, it's the beginning. Luke 21, verse 28 says, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Friends, I want to challenge us with something right now. That verse is so powerful because as we see these things happen, not only do we need to lift up our eyes to the Lord from whence comes our health, we need to also lift up our eyes and recognize that Jesus could come at any moment. That these things which are going on within our land were the kind of things that Christ foretold would happen. That this world would experience all of these kinds of pestilences. But that the end was not yet, and it would not be until, first of all, he had come to catch away his own to take them to be with him. God is a righteous judge. Psalm 96, verse 13 says, "We are to come before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." God has the right and authority to judge men and nations for their sin and rebellion. Two things that I want us to think of as we think about that. And that is that God is a righteous judge. Shall not the God of all flesh do right? The question is asked. And the answer, obviously, is yes. God also allows us to recognize something. Over and over again in the Old Testament, as he dealt with the nation of Israel, he sent forth his prophets and he gave them warnings. And he called the people to repentance. And as he called the people to repentance, the formula was basically this: if you will repent, I will relent. As we look at what's going on in our land and in our world, this can be a time of great revival, a turning back to God. And I pray that that indeed will be happening, and that it is happening, not only in our own personal lives, our own personal community, but across this land and even in other parts of the world, that people are realizing that their dependence upon humanism, upon man's reasoning, their dependence upon their own self-sufficiency is obviously inadequate in such a time as this, that we can be brought to our knees in just a flash. As we think in terms of that, God is a merciful God. In Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "O Lord, I have heard thy voice and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy." Those of you that have sat under my teaching, remember that many times I've quoted that verse as an appeal to God in dealing with our land, even long before this coronavirus began to become the pandemic that it is, recognizing that we deserve God's judgment as a nation for how we've forsaken his word and how we've turned away from the Judeo-Christian values and how we've legalized that which is immoral and that which is an abomination before the Lord. It is a time, a right time to repent and to cry out that, "Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy." It's a time also for self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" Self-examination time is always right now. Day in, day out. It's time for us to examine ourselves before God. How am I living out my walk? And obviously, if someone's listening to this message that does not know Christ as their personal Savior, this is self-examination time, and that examination is, what would happen if I were to die of coronavirus not having accepted Jesus Christ? John 3:16 says, if I believe, then I'm not condemned. But if I believe not, I'm condemned already. Believing in Christ means coming to an acknowledgement of your lostness and that you deserve God's wrath and God's judgment, but you are not worthy to receive it, but that He has made that opportunity available through the presentation of Himself as the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ came and lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial death and was buried in a grave and rose again the third day. And the Bible says He's now seated at the right hand of God, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. And one day He's coming back for His own to take us to be with Him. And He will judge the world in righteousness at that point in time. It's time for us to seek God. We've heard this verse and quoted this verse many times, but I ask us to listen to it one more time. God, speaking to Solomon at the dedication of the temple, says, if I shut up the heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, and how appropriate is that, or if I send pestilence among the people, and how appropriate is that, if my people, which are called by my name, shall, here's the list of things, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. What a promise that is to us. God is inviting us to come, to hear, to heed, and as we do so, to be able to know that He is the one who is able to heal our land. Is He going to? Is that what is going to happen right before our very eyes? It could happen. God is able to do that. God is able, through His grace and mercy, to give wisdom and direction, to enable, to provide what is necessary to bring this to a much less catastrophic thing than it could have been and as is being predicted. As we pray for our leaders, as we pray for our condition in the land, let us also pray as we humble ourselves before God that what we can and should do in humbling ourselves before God, if there's some sin in our life that we need to forsake, may we do that. May we pray in faith, believing that God is able to do way beyond anything that man could ask or think, and God could move in such a way that the result would be the world would stand in awe about His intervention, and people could be drawn unto Him. May we, as we turn our face to Him, see what He has for us as we walk closer and closer day by day. May we turn from our wicked ways as individuals, as a nation. Many of you have heard me say before, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prayed that amazingly powerful prayer. And as he prayed that prayer, he prayed and he acknowledged that the nation of Israel was in great confusion of face, that their sin was so wicked that God rightfully had judged them and sent them into that Babylonian captivity. But he appealed to God's promise and God's mercy. Then that promise was that if there was true repentance, that God would relent of His judgment and that He would restore them. And he prayed that prayer in light of the fact that he had been informed that the 70-year Babylonian captivity was just about over, and yet he still appealed to God and was calling the people to repent and come back to the Lord. As we pray, we have the great confidence that God will hear from heaven and that He is a forgiving God and that He is able to heal our land. What a glorious thing that could be. I want to suggest something to you, that even the outcome of this coronavirus pandemic, might be a last day's harvest of souls. Some souls being saved that have been hardened and all of a sudden have been confronted with immortality and confronted with eternity, and that they would repent and turn to God in these last days. May we believe for that and pray for that, and may we witness to others to that purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you and praise you for your word. I thank you, Father, for your character. You are a God that changes not. Father, thank you for your promises, for your promises are yea and amen. I thank you for your protection and your preservation for your children, because Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, also has them, and they will not be plucked out of my Father's hand." Thank you, Father, for that security that we have. Thank you, Father, that we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, Lord, whatever is happening in our life, whatever risks that we face day by day, Lord, we thank you that eternity is ours by faith, and therefore we do not have to lose hope. We also thank you, Lord, that you've put us here at such a time as this to be your mediators, your intercessors, your witnesses, your testimonies of what a Christian looks like when they have peace that passes all understanding. So, Lord, may we be your lights upon a hill. May we be your witnesses as we rub shoulders with those around. May we be your spokesman as we share the gospel to those who need to hear the word. Thank you, Father, for meeting us this day. And I pray for each one that's under my voice right now. And Lord, I ask for your special ministry of comfort, encouragement, and blessing to each one. And Father, as you bless them, as you strengthen them, use them for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to just mention one other thing, and that is that tonight we will have church at 6 o'clock, likewise on our Zoom. I'll be sharing a CD called The One World Socialist Movement by Gary Kaw. He spoke at a conference September 6, 2017 at Great Lakes Prophecy Conference. Actually, it turns out that this was in Appleton, Wisconsin, and Elijah Abraham apparently was there also at that time. This is a very strong message that he has tonight. It's political as well, so I give you that warning and preparation ahead of time. But I would challenge you to listen to it and then examine it according to what you hear and respond according to whatever God would invite you to do in responding to the challenge that is before us in these days. We love you all, and God bless you. We'll talk to you this evening. Bye-bye. Well, we had 22. Marty was on. Marty Donner. Okay, we had Donners, Betty Carey, Biff, Brent and Janet, Connie, Ed, Fred and Fran, somebody's iPhone, KK, Matthew, Melanie, Nancy, and people are hanging up. I saw 22 at the beginning.
Betty Carey? Mm-hmm. Do you need-